Right, hopefully I'm not too loud. I'm not talking about the shirt. We're a great church, aren't we? We actually got a lot of grace in our church. We actually allow band members, which I think is brilliant. I thought it was a bit odd though when Robin was thanking the sound guys in the church. You know, what about us guys that aren't so sound? You know, I thought Jesus accepted everybody. But Anyway, the title of the message this morning is The Way in a Manger, which I think is a groovy title. It's not my inspiration. I saw it on the internet somewhere and I thought, yeah, that's a really, you know, cool message or cool title to the message. That's probably where the quality finishes, but we shall carry on. It's following a Christmas theme. I did think about maybe slipping in a few Christmas puns throughout the message here and there, but I decided not to. You know, it's important to show, you know, share God's word properly, which is a shame because I had a few crackers. And it had been fun stuffing them in. But as I say, in the end, I decided to leave them out unless, of course, the opportunity presents itself. Okay. Moving on then. I said the quality stopped there and I was right, wasn't I? Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to read through verses 1 to 20. And there's one verse in particular that I'm going to sort of major on this morning. So it starts off by saying, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Now, depending upon whether you think I'm up for a challenge or not, you might be thinking, which verse is he going to focus on this morning? You might be thinking it'd be great if it was verse 2. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You might not be surprised to find that that is not the one I'm majoring on this morning, partly because I don't want to say the name Quirinius too many times, although I do believe it possibly was one of the first church choirs. Probably not, no. I shouldn't have gone there. The verse I want to focus on this morning is verse 12. Which says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, why was a sign needed at all, you might think? Here were the shepherds looking after their sheep, and suddenly an angel appears, and then the whole heavenly host appear. And the meaning of that phrase allows for the fact that it could have been the whole of the heavenly host appeared, and they were terrified. And they actually knew it was the Lord that was speaking to them through the angels in verse 12. It says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So in their minds, they knew it was a message from God. They saw the whole of the, or at least, you know, a great number of the heavenly host of angels. Why did the angels need to give them a sign? Well, the sign was not just to convince the shepherds that this was a message from God. The sign was specifically to identify the Christ child when the shepherds went looking for him. The message of the angels achieved two things. They announced the Saviour's birth, and they instructed the shepherds on how to find and recognize him. Today, there's so many religions, so many philosophies, so many ideologies, so many theories out there. And I do think a lot of people in their hearts would love to seek and to find the truth. But one reason why I think there's a lot of philosophies and a lot of theories and religions and everything else is because it's a strategy of the enemy to confuse. If there are so many theories out there, I'm convinced that some people don't even begin to look because they think, well, where do I start? Some people think just the very evidence that there's so many different theories and philosophies and religions out there shows that there can't be one true one, and so they don't look for it. Some people use it as an excuse not to bother. But I do believe that many people would love to find the truth if they could. And maybe they're blinded when they give up or when they get confused. But the truth is out there, and the angels gave a specific word to the shepherds that day on how they might recognize that this was the truth, that this was the child that they were looking for when they found him. We must listen to God. God guided the shepherds that day, and he will guide people today. Luke 11, verse 9 says, these words, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. And I've said that to many people, and I've said it boldly to many people when they're talking to me about God or religion or whatever, and because I know that God will watch over his word, just as he did with those shepherds that night. They found Jesus because they earnestly sought him. Because they wanted to find the truth, they did. And God ultimately is in control of everything. And he's certainly in control of his word. And these words in Luke says that if you seek, you will find. I think some people say they are seeking, but really, it's not in earnest. Because God's word promises that everyone who truly wants to know will find. Everyone who seeks will discover the truth, as the shepherds did on this first Christmas night. In verse 16, it says, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. They hurried because they were passionate. They wanted to find the truth. They didn't just go, they hurried. They went eagerly. They earnestly looked for this child, and they found him. And this is still God's promise today. If you don't know Jesus, if you're confused about which religion is true, whether the Bible is the true word of God, diligently look, diligently search, ask, seek, and God says you will find. I remember Karen sharing her testimony, Tim's wife, and she talked about how she didn't want to come to the Lord because of her friendship with Tim. She wanted to come to the Lord because of her relationship with Jesus. And so she looked through the Bible, she searched the scriptures, she asked difficult questions, and God proved himself to her that the Bible was infallible, that the Bible was trustworthy, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The sign the angels gave was an unusual one. Now, this is a little bit obvious, isn't it? if the angels said, and this will be the sign that you will find a baby with two arms and with two legs and some parents, and it might be making a little bit of a chuckle, might be moving around a little bit, or it could be asleep, that wouldn't have been much of a sign to the shepherds. It wouldn't have helped them very much. God could have used a supernatural sign. After all, he mustered all these angels to tell the shepherds that the baby was born, that a savior was born, and what the sign was. But he chose to use a natural sign. And I'm sure any of us that have been Christians for any length of time realize in our lives that for whatever reason, God uses both. God uses supernatural things at times that blow our socks off, and God uses natural things at times, which to me equally knock my socks off. Because both times, God has a way of delivering those things in such a way that we know that it is him. I've had some natural things happen in my life that I just know God has done. I can see his signature upon it. It might be his timing, or it might be that he simply told me what was going to happen before it happened, but it happened in the natural. And if I tried to explain it to people who weren't Christians, they probably wouldn't see it. It probably wouldn't convince them because they hadn't had what I had in my heart leading up to it. Or they hadn't seen it 100 times like I have and like you have. But God, for whatever reason, chooses sometimes to do things supernaturally, like with the visitation of the angels with the shepherds, and sometimes he will do things, as it were, quietly and naturally, and yet with as much effect. Thank you. So why did he not do a supernatural sign? Well, I've got a few theories. He could have sent an angel. Perhaps it was too obvious. Perhaps he didn't want to repeat himself. You know, I've already done that with the shepherds. Perhaps he didn't want to give Gabriel too big a role in the nativity. Perhaps he thought, no, I have used Gabriel enough, you know. I won't go down the line of saying he's lost a few angels in the past. He's not going to lose any in the future. But he might have thought, no, Gabriel, I'm just going to rein you back in. Maybe he was thinking of the little nativities, you know, that we do today, and thinking, well, one lad or whatever is going to have far too much to do. So we'll get a few other people involved. It could have used a pillar of fire. Could have been dangerous with all the wooden hay around, perhaps. And I'm sure God thinks about such things. I'm sure he's got a committee, health and safety committee, you know, executive that come down and say, hang on, Yahweh, just a minute, could be dangerous, you know. Yes, you got away with it with a bush, but, you know, once lucky, twice shy. He could have used a line of prophets leading to the manger, but who wants a line of prophets, you know? He could have used a talking donkey. Now, he's tried that a couple of times. Most of you will know the first time, the book of Numbers, Balaam's donkey, Balaam's donkey. You might not be so familiar with the other one, the talking donkey. The reference is Shrek, but I thought you'd have known that one, but never mind. Both, I think, are scriptural. One could be apocryphal, I don't know. But he didn't. He used a natural sign because he's God. Though a natural sign, it was nevertheless unmistakable. A baby in a manger. It was an important sign. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been given. Were there other babies in Bethlehem that night? I'm not expecting anybody to answer that. You know, somebody at the back, yes, there were, I believe, 37 babies statistically in Bethlehem on that night. No, I don't. I'm not particularly imitating anybody there, just in case anybody's worried about it. Just somebody in my mind. One of the elders, perhaps. No, I'm not joking. Definitely not one of the elders. Could be. So were there any other babies in Bethlehem that night? Of course, we don't know. It doesn't actually really matter. Even if there was just one, the shepherds needed to know that this was the one. And that's why the sign was given, and it confirmed that this child was the Christ. The sign of a babe in a manger is very much a prophetic one. Consider the first part of the sign. Wrapped in cloths. There was nothing unusual about that in these times. Babes were often swaddled, which means wrapped in a cloth, rather than clothed. If you go on the internet, they still have sort of you know, we used to call them baby grows. I always used to think baby grow is a funny term. It sort of sounds like you're going to plant them or something like that and see how they develop. But they have these sort of baby grows, which they call swaddled somethings or others. You're going to have a look. But some people still like the idea of wrapping their children up tightly. But babies were commonly swaddled in these times, and you know, throughout much of the ancient times, it was a popular thing to do. It wasn't sort of like a hobby, it was done for a purpose. The Greek term is translated as cloths, or swaddling clothes, or swaddling band. Now, swaddling band is apparently the closest representation to the tradition and the custom, because it was one long band. It was a strip of linen or cotton cloth. It was 5 to 6 yards long, 4 to 5 inches wide, which was an area, I did work this out, I'm sad to say, an area about half a square meter. So it wasn't massive. The tradition was that the baby was washed, that crushed or powdered salt was sprinkled onto the child's body. It was then gently rubbed in, and then they would wrap these cloths very carefully and reasonably tightly around the baby, particularly around the arms and around the legs. And yes, it's true, in case you're thinking, Jesus, the first and greatest Christmas present of them all, was presented to the world wrapped, which I think is somewhat poetic. And if you want to know more about wrapping, obviously Jerry is the man in the house to go to. That's as far as I can take it, I'm afraid. So why the tradition? Well, it was the traditional way to make the transition from birth to life. It was a rite of passage, a custom, a tradition. It was to make the baby feel comfortable and secure, sort of like comparing it to being in the womb. And you can see the logic behind that. The baby was in the womb where it was warm, it was wrapped, it was protected, and it was safe, didn't have too much movement. And so they wanted to sort of continue that in the first moments of life. There was protection from the harsh climate, so it was a physical barrier, and there was high mortality rates amongst infants, you know, in those times and in those places. The salt offered protection against infection. It made the skin thicker and firmer, which they felt was good, because you're coming out of the womb. I think the skin of the baby is very thin and supple, and they might sort of think vulnerable to disease and to the climate and so on. The salt and wrapping acted, as I said, as a gardener barrier to infection, and they restricted the movement of the limbs, which they thought helped to make the limbs grow straight. And whether there's any sense in that or not, I do not know at all. So I'm definitely speaking from having read something, not having said, you know, I'm an authority on this. By the way, I'd like to say I'm not recommending this. Please don't take notes on this, Tim, and start sort of thinking, okay, this is the scriptural way to go, or even this is the Oasis way to go. This is certainly not the Oasis guide to parenting. So if there are any parents currently kneeling on the floor, tearing strips of cloth for their child, you can perhaps desist. You can research it and find out more about it, perhaps. But it was very widely used. It was an ancient custom that fell out of favor in the 11th century, but there are still, you know, many people around the world that still do it. Was it sound practice? I don't know. But it was an act of caring. The fact that Jesus was swaddled testified to the fact that Joseph and Mary cared about Jesus. In contrast, we read in Ezekiel a description of the nation of Israel as they were delivered as an infant or delivered as a baby in its infancy before God rescued her. Before God came along and took the nation of Israel, through the prophet Ezekiel, he wanted to give the nation a picture of how the nation had been before he came along to rescue her. In Ezekiel 16, 3-6, it says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut. This is obviously the umbilical cord. Nor were you washed with water to make you clean. Nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked at you with with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by. The description, which is a lovely one and is well worth reading, goes on to describe God's love and God's devotion and God's attention to this nation, how he loved her, how he covered her, adorned her, and completely transformed the nation of Israel by adopting her, really, as his own. And it's moving, and it's lovely, and it's well worth of reading and study. And you can see a picture there of what God has done in many of our lives and what God does for the church. I love the phrase, then I passed by. How true that is, and how many of us can testify about the change that's been in our life when God passed by. We know that God is always there, and in many ways it's you know, when he called us and when we stretched out our hand for him, but it's a lovely picture of the fact that our lives change and the nation will change, and our marriages and our relationships and our finances and all aspects of our lives will change as God passes by, or as we open ourselves up to allow God in, because God changes things. Where God is, there is paradise. You know, where Jesus was, the kingdom of heaven was. You know, where God's, I love the thing in Ezekiel as well, the picture of the throne of God, which nobody ever sort of truly understands. But the one thing I love about the Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God is that when God moves, the throne moves. And that's genius. I mean, you know, it's the truth, isn't it? You know, God can't have a throne that he can walk away from, in a sense, because he is God. He is enthroned wherever he goes. By definition, he is God. So as he moves, the throne has to, in some way, just follow him. Do you know what I mean? Because he is always enthroned. That's what I take out of it anyway. So Ezekiel was saying, the lack of swaddling clothes upon the nation of Israel was a lack of love, that they were abandoned when they were sort of delivered into the world. In other words, the sign of a swaddling cloth, the sign of all that attention with the salt and everything else, was a sign of love and a sign of acceptance, which of course Joseph and Mary had for Jesus. And of course it speaks of God's love as clearly as well, doesn't it? God gave Jesus these two people to bring him up and to love him and to look after him, Mary and Joseph. And why did God choose these? Because he loved his son that he put into the world. He loved Jesus, and he delivered him to parents that loved him and would bring him up properly. And swaddling was a sign of that. And it's a much tells us of God's love for Christ, as the words in Matthew 3:17 do, when at his baptism Jesus said, "This is my son who I love, with him I am well pleased." And you know, there's an element of teaching that none of us should miss that's right there. You know, Jesus said, "Follow me," and in all ways we should follow Jesus and we should follow God's lead on things. And God is showing here that it is important to say to your children clearly and at times publicly, "This is my son. This is my daughter, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." That is such an important part of people's upbringing, for them to know that they are unconditionally loved and accepted and cherished. And so many lives are broken because they haven't had that in life. And it is such an important thing to give to your children, not just once, but on several times. And God was showing, you know, God Almighty was showing an aspect of himself, an aspect of the Trinity, Christ on earth, that same thing. That I love you, I'm proud of you, I'm pleased with you. And we must do that for our children. And of course, where we've lacked it in our own lives, God is the one that we can receive that from. Because he is the true Heavenly Father. What about the second part of the sign, that of the manger? First of all, the manger was large. That might surprise you. Well, it was a king-size bed. I'll give you a bit of time to think about that. It wasn't really large. The English word manger comes from the French word manger, meaning to eat, which is apt because the manger was a stall or a feeding trough where hay or similar fodder was placed for the animals to eat from. It is used three times by Luke, in no other gospel, but it's used three times in Luke, which is a literary device which is still used today. I saw it taught in a recent English lesson that I was sitting in on, and the teacher was saying where things are used three times, it's a poetic way of emphasizing that word strongly. It's called a triplet or something like that. So, you know, it's a literary device, and basically Luke was saying, or God is saying, this is important. This sign of the babe in the manger is important. It's significant. Not because the child was swaddled, but because it was swaddled and lying in a manger. The two elements you see are at odds with each other. We have here a baby that is loved and cherished and washed and salted and wrapped and then placed in a feeding trough. It's incongruous. It's the contrast of images, conflicting images, are contradictory. That was the sign of the well-cared for, loved and cherished babe being placed in a coarse, common feeding trough. That was the sign that you wouldn't normally see. And the shepherds couldn't miss a sign like that. The sign points us prophetically to many contrasts that exist in Jesus' life. The author of life came to die. The righteous one came to take on and accept the sins of the world. The one showing grace and love and forgiveness came to be shown bitterness, hatred, and judgment. The one who knew and kept the law was tried and found guilty by those that didn't. Jesus' life would see many contrasts and many contradictory things, and his birth mirrored that and showed that and prophetically pointed to it. This was an unforgettable image. It identified the baby as the Christ child to the shepherds. It confirmed the message of the angels, and in turn it encouraged Mary and Joseph. For Luke goes on to describe how Mary treasured up these things in her heart. And if you can imagine being Mary and Joseph, despite the angels have appeared to them and everything else, you would still want that confirmation, wouldn't you, that yes, this is a, you know, we're on the right track. You know, it wasn't a dream. It wasn't a hallucination. You know, we can see God confirming his word. The manger performed a vital and pivotal role. The manger was like the very finger of God pointing to the Savior. And as such, the manger is a picture of the believer. It is fitting to use such a common thing as a manger for the sign, for God uses us in this way today. We're used to guide others to him. We're used to confirm God's message to the world. And as Christ was laid and as Christ has been laid in our hearts, as surely as Mary was laying Jesus in the manger that day. The manger scene forms part of the contrasting images at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life as well. At his birth, as I've already said, we see the well-cared-for baby placed into this common, coarse feeding trough. In his death, we see his abused, battered, and violated body placed into a rich man's tomb. At his birth again, we see Jesus protected in a manger made of wood, metal, and stone. And in his death, Jesus is hurt on a wooden cross, held there by metal nails, and entombed in a rock tomb with a large stone to seal it. This manger was never used, probably, for this purpose before, of holding a baby. When Jesus was laid in the grave, the Bible says that it was an unused grave. And it is fitting that Jesus, in his birth and in his death, was placed in a place that had never been used for that purpose before, because he lived a life that would go where nobody could go before and nobody could follow afterwards. He lived a unique life. He lived a life with a unique purpose. The swaddling cloth used in Jesus' transition from birth to life was a custom, just as the grave cloth that Jesus was wrapped in was used as a custom in the transition from life to death. I read that the tradition there was a tradition that day, or in those days, sorry, for the journeymen, the people that took long journeys, of carrying a cloth with them in case somebody died en route. So if they're going on a long journey, and if somebody died en route, and it wouldn't be possible to either, you know, move them for several days, or to move them at all, they would wrap them in a cloth. And these cloths were apparently often worn around the waist. So they girded them around their waist. And it's possible that when Joseph and Mary went on this trip to Bethlehem, that Joseph might have carried this band around his waist in case one of his party died. And this could have been the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in. But it was a tradition of their day in any case. It's fitting that the bread of life laid in a feeding trough for animals. Just as the animals draw close to the manger to receive their sustenance, we must draw close to Christ to receive ours. Isaiah makes this very point to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1:3. He says, "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger." If a donkey has the good sense to know to draw close to the manger for its source of energy, for its source of food, to stay alive, how much should we have the sense to draw close to Christ? Because he is the source of our life. It's very significant that the sign was given to those responsible for tending the sheep, because they had the tradition, the shepherds, of taking the newly born lambs, which were unblemished and without fault, and they would wrap them and they would lay them in feeding troughs for protection, so these lambs would not break a limb or be marked or be scarred. And they did that because they knew the unblemished lambs were the ones that they could sell, most of all, for sacrifice, because it was only the unblemished lambs that could be sacrificed. So we have here a very prophetic vision of Jesus lying in that manger, just as the shepherds would have seen him. Into their minds would have come this picture of the unblemished lambs that they would have put to one side for the purpose of sacrifice. I'm sure they didn't understand the fullness of that image, but nonetheless, it would have impacted them on some level, I'm sure. It was also the tradition, and apparently still is the tradition, to take the Torah, the Word of God, and to wrap it in a cloth or cloths, and to lay it in a booth or a box of some sort, to keep it safe when it's not being read. So we have the Jesus, the bread of life, like one of the lambs, the Lamb of God laid in a manger, like the shepherds used to do with their newborn lambs, at least the unblemished ones. And we have this picture of the Torah, the Word of God, being laid to rest as well in cloths. The manger is a wonderful and powerful image in so many ways. Within it, we can see, as I've said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and the bread of life that gives us the truth of God by which we may live. You may ask, how can my life be used to draw people to Christ? If he can use a manger to do it, he can use you. God has used an unclean, common feeding trough that first Christmas as a vessel for the Saviour and as a sign to those searching for him. Today, we are God's mangers, used for the same purpose, a vessel for the Saviour and a sign to those searching for him. Why would God choose something as common and as coarse as a manger that night to be a sign? Why would God choose something as common and as coarse as us as a sign to others? Isn't it God's nature to give value to worthless things? Does he not delight in doing that? Has he not done that with us? 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 30 says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." If the manger is a picture of the believer, and the sign of babe in a manger, then the sign of babe in a manger is a wonderful picture of the intimate relationship between the Saviour and the believer. And it shows our two responsibilities as believers or as unbelievers. The first responsibility is to receive the Saviour, just as the manger received Jesus that night. And our other responsibility is to show others the way to him, just as the manger was used as a sign to the searching shepherds. This Christmas, let's receive Jesus afresh into our hearts, and let's be a sign for others to find him. Thank you.